Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 2. Last week we started this section in Romans, a section that's going to end in chapter 3, verse 20. Let me read that to you. It says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul is introducing this idea and laying it out. Last week we looked at the end of Romans chapter 1, and I can imagine many of the Gentile Christians that would have been hearing it were sitting there wondering about this guy named Paul. They had heard that he was a preacher for the Gentiles, yet he's using this very traditional Jewish argument to talk about idolatry and sexual immorality, something that the Gentile Christians would have heard a lot from their Jewish Christian friends, and the arguments were much the same. And they might have been wondering, this guy's supposed to be favorable to the Gentiles, and yet he's using this Jewish argument. Has nothing changed since Christ has come? I mean, were the Gentiles basically still going to be treated as a race that was inferior to the Jews? And as you can imagine, there was a lot of Jewish Christians that were listening to the opening of Paul's letter, and they're like, "Yes, we like this guy. I didn't think we would like this guy, but this guy is right on. I mean, he's nailing them. He's nailing these idolaters. He's just going after the sexual immorality. We like this guy. We didn't think we would." And we see that Paul is setting both groups up for this conclusion that he comes to in chapter 3, verse 20. "That for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans chapter 1 talking about natural revelation and how natural revelation, the revelation of God through nature and what we can see in creation and in the world, puts all Gentiles guilty of God's wrath. And this was an argument that he was used to making, as he was a pastor that would speak to primarily Gentile groups. He would start with Jewish people, but he would quickly move to Gentile groups wherever he would go traveling around. So he was used to making this argument about natural revelation and helping all of the Gentiles understand why they needed a Savior. He kind of had to lay that groundwork, and that's what he's doing in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he's going to shift to special revelation. And I mentioned this a little bit last week. Special revelation is what the Jewish nation had. They had the law. They had specifics from God about how God wanted to be worshiped and loved. So Paul's going to make that shift here in chapter 2, and he's going to talk about these particular ways in which God has revealed himself, but how even in that, just like with natural law, everyone has fallen short, even with special revelation and having God's law, that they have fallen short. And Paul will show that this covenant, apart from the grace available in the gospel, it can't shield the Jews from God's judgment. Now, this morning, this passage falls in two distinct units, and we're going to kind of break it up as we work through it. The first unit will be 2, 1 through 5, and then the second unit will be 6 through 16. So let me read it, and we'll get started this morning. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray this morning that you would speak to us and minister to our hearts through your word. God, Paul is primarily this morning speaking to church-going religious people. So it's a message we need to hear desperately. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear the truth of your word this morning. There's a danger in this text this morning to say that this isn't about me and it's about somebody else. But God, the reality is it's about each and every one of us sitting in this room. So God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us, it would show us, it would help us to see where we have begun relying on ourself and our own works rather than relying on the work of the gospel. Help us to remember that there is no work in and of ourselves that we can rely on. It's only what Jesus Christ has done for us that can redeem us and justify us. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts out with a kind of a quick turn at this point in Paul's life and Paul's ministry. He's been preaching for over 20 years. And as a preacher who has preached for 20 years, you kind of get to know your audience. You get to know the culture that you're interacting with. So you know the questions that are going to be asked, right? As you preach the gospel over and over, you have that guy who pulls you aside after the sermon and says, hey, but what about this? Or what about this? And what about me? Does that really mean that for me? So Paul, anticipating that, lays out this kind of assault. He lays out in chapter 1 all of these things that through natural revelation has made the Gentile world guilty of God's wrath. To which, again, the Jewish people would have been amening. Yes, yes, all those people, those idolaters. He's used to having that guy in the crowd that's amening the things that he's saying. And so he turns the table on him here in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So you've got those Jewish Christians in the audience and they're amening and saying, yeah, this idolatry and the sexual immorality, we got to be against all that. And I can't believe these people. And Paul says, but what about you? You're judging those people. You are guilty of the exact same things that I was talking about in chapter 1. Yet maybe it's not idolatry, because the Jewish people weren't really known for idolatry at this particular time in history. And maybe it wasn't sexual immorality, right? Because we tend to classify the big sins versus the little sins. But remember, Paul throws in a lot of things there at the end. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Also, you're judging these people because you don't do the big sins. You don't practice idolatry the way the pagans do. You don't fall into sexual immorality the way they do. But you're no better than them. You sitting in judgment of them shows you that you're no better than them. And Paul goes on in the next section here. He uses this form, and we're going to see it throughout Romans, called diatribe. And it's kind of a literary device that is used to have a conversation. So he's going to take some of those objections that he knows that people are going to give, and he's basically going to ask the question himself, and then he's going to answer the question. Do you suppose, O man, in verse 3, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Again, the Jews weren't known particularly for idolatry at this time, but they were guilty of these sins that Paul lists in chapter 1. And he makes two basic points here. Based on the truth, he says that God will judge every human being in accordance with the actual facts of their case. We know that the judgment of God in verse 2 rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul returns to this point in verse 5 and emphasizes that it's because of stubbornness and an unrepentant heart that God will judge these people. The facts that God takes into consideration are the facts that come from our inner self, our inner heart, our inner person. And it is a scary thought to think about the fact that not only are our actions being recorded, but that our heart's condition is also being recorded. Because I don't know about you, but it's easy sometimes to show up and act and do the right thing, but it's really hard to feel and think the right thing all the time. And Paul is saying that there's going to be this judgment by God, and it's based on truth. It's not based on a lie. It's based on your life. It's based on the condition of your heart throughout your life. You may be sitting there handing out food to the homeless, and the rest of the people around you look and go, oh, they love people so much. And yet the whole time you're thinking, well, I'm glad I went to school. I'm glad I got a degree and I'm not homeless. I'm glad I made all the right choices. I'm glad I didn't end up like these people, but I'm here to help these people because they're less fortunate than I am. Right? It's easy to do charity, but it's hard to have a heart for charity. See, these are the things that God is going to be judging us on, and these are the things that he's convicting the Jewish Christians in this section. Second, God's judgment cannot be avoided through outward identity, right? See, the Jewish people had in their minds, well, we're part of the covenant people. We're God's people. I'm his chosen person. So just because of that, I'm good. But Paul blows apart this idea of a privileged covenant status and puts them in such a different category from other people that they don't need to worry about their sin. Paul is saying, listen, you don't get some special treatment just because you're Jewish. Your status, your nation that you were born into. I see this a lot now in America. America stopped being a Christian nation a long time ago. But we live in the echo of the Christian nation that we used to be. And what I mean by that is mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, realistically grandma and grandpa, they were actually Christians. They actually believed and practiced the gospel. But then a generation came behind them and said, well, I'm a Christian because I always went to church with mom and dad. And now we're a generation or two later, and it's like we're an echo of what we were. Being a Christian isn't about being a disciple maker. It isn't about giving your life for others. It isn't about serving. It's about self-righteousness. And it's about how I look. And there's this presumption, well, because of whatever in my past, I'm good. I've got this. I'll never forget the day I was going door to door, just across the railroad tracks here, going back through this neighborhood. And we were going and we were sharing the gospel, and I was talking to this guy, and he just told me, he said, listen, you don't have to bother with me. I'm good. I said, really? Why are you good? Well, because I sing in the church choir. I said, really? He was dead serious. That's what he was banking on when he stood before Almighty God and was being judged. He was going to say, oh, didn't you see me singing in the choir? Had my robes on. I look good. May not have sounded good, but I was trying. Right, that's what he was counting on. He was counting on his works. Paul's speaking to religious people. A self-righteous person will acknowledge the existence of God, but they don't really see a need for him in their day-to-day life, because they're doing well enough by themselves. In effect, they are their own savior. And ultimately, they believe they deserve the glory for that. And it's this attitude of the person who welcomes God's wrath on others, but think they themselves are exempt. And how do we identify those people? How do we know those people? Because Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, these are people who no longer feel they need to repent. That they no longer feel they need to confess and acknowledge their sin because we're good. And I understand, in a finished work of Christ kind of way, future salvation kind of way, it is finished. Jesus' death paid it. But I'm still living and I'm still sinning. And because of that, I'm not going to sit here and presume on God's kindness and his forbearance that I don't need to keep confessing and repenting of my sin. Because that is what's going to lead me into self-righteousness. When I stop confessing and repenting of my sin and feeling as though I need that in my life, I am one step closer to becoming the self-righteous person that Paul is addressing here. This self-righteous person that sits and judges other people for their sin while excusing my own sin. He goes on in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Actually, before I read this, Paul is using something, a literary device in this section in 6 through 11, called a chiasm. And in this, you lay out your sentences in such a way to draw attention to your main point. And this is somewhat hard to see. I mean, it makes sense, I think, once I show you in the English, but I'll throw it up on the screen for you just so you understand. But basically what you do is you pair two thoughts. And you have an A and an A at the bottom, an A at the top. And then you have a B, and then a B, and then a C, and a C. And this can keep going on. And the point of it is to drive your attention somewhere, right? And there's two places it typically wants you to go. It wants you to go to the middle or to the outside. And the whole argument, the whole structure in the original language is trying to pull you into understanding this one singular thought. And for this, based on the context, it's to pull us to the outside. That God will judge according to their works, verse 6. And then at the end, God judges impartially. And then the argument moves in verse 7. People who do good will attain eternal life. Glory to those who do good in verse 10. And then in the middle there, people who do evil will suffer wrath, and wrath for those who do evil, verses 8 and verses 9. So I bring this up because Paul is trying to show us and get us to this idea of God's impartiality. Again, the overall argument goes back and ends in verse 20 of chapter 3. Let me read it one more time. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So Paul's making his argument here, and he's using this structure to kind of help get us to the idea of God's impartiality. He's trying to show the Jews that it doesn't matter how you were born. Christ has come. He is the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. So your idea of special status, your idea of, well, I was born into the Jewish world, so I'm good, Paul's just obliterating that idea. And that's what he's doing walking through here in 6 through 11. And I point that out because it would be easy to take a verse out of here and like claim it as your life verse about I'm going to do good, and by doing good, I'm going to inherit eternal life, and totally miss Paul's point. He's using a rhetorical device here to try to get the people to see that God judges impartially. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So again, this is where some people will mistakenly not understand the argument and the literary device Paul is using, and they'll try to build a case for works-based religion. That if we do good, that we're going to inherit eternal life. If we do these things, that then God will give us eternal life apart from Jesus and the gospel. Now, we know, at least I hope we know, based on the rest of the book of Romans and the overall point that it is by faith alone that we are saved, that we would know that this wouldn't be true. So why does Paul say this here in such a way? Well, two reasons that I'll give you. One, he might be referring to Christians who, because of God's grace in Christ and the indwelling Spirit, are enabled to produce works that will count favorably in the judgment of God. You see that references to that in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and James 2, 14 through 26. But a second reason, and I think more probable, is that Paul here is simply might be stating the condition that a person must meet apart from Christ to go free in the judgment of God. But whether any person meets that standard is quite another question. And Paul will answer it decisively in the negative as his argument moves forward. On the whole, I think this is what Paul is trying to do. Paul is trying to say, in a perfect world, this would be how it would work. To which we would all go, but we don't live in a perfect world, right? So we don't need to take these verses and assume they mean something that Paul's not trying to say here. Look at how he goes on in verse 12. Just in case you were not clear. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Again, in showing God's impartiality, in helping the Jewish people understand that their birthright doesn't guarantee them anything apart from Jesus Christ, Paul says this, whether you're chapter 1, natural revelation, you're a Gentile, whether you're chapter 2, a Jewish Christian who has special revelation, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It doesn't matter where you start. You're all going to end up in the same place. You're all going to be subject to God's wrath. And Paul is trying to, again, he's trying to get them as Jewish people to stop thinking of themselves as special and better and to see themselves on an equal playing field. He begins this chapter with a focus on the law. And law in Romans refers, first of all, to the law God gave Israel through Moses, the Torah. And Paul says here that it doesn't matter where you are, you end up in the same place. The Gentiles will perish as they sin without direct awareness of the Torah, while the Jews will be judged through the Torah. And he uses a parallelism here that requires this judgment to have a negative verdict or a condemnation. So Paul begins by reasserting the equality of Jews and Gentiles here in verse 12. And verse 13 substantiates this last point that Jews will be condemned even though they have the Torah because God justifies the doers of the law, not those who only hear it. For it is not the hearers in verse 13 of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I mean, all Jews heard the law, but the reality is not all Jews followed the law. The standard by which God judges, as Paul has made clear in verses 6 through 11, is works that is actually done. Not knowing what needs to be done, but doing it. And Paul infers here that Jews have not adequately done the law. Basically, that their doing hasn't matched their hearing. And Paul is setting out a standard by which God judges, is not claiming that anyone actually meets this standard. He never says that a Jewish person could follow the law to a point to which God's judgment wouldn't be justified upon him. But he's laying out that standard here in a perfect world kind of sense as he's making his argument. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus. Paul is laying out this idea that is very, very uncomfortable. Every secret thing that you have done, Everything that you have done, but specifically every secret thing that you think you got away with, that you think nobody knows about, when God is making a judgment, it is a fair judgment because it is a judgment based on all the facts. Not some of the facts, not because of the way you look on Sunday morning, not because of the way people think about you, but because of what your heart feels. The sin that we hide in our heart, the lust that we carry around that maybe we never act on, but it's constantly on the forefront of our mind. You might say, well, I've never murdered anybody. And Jesus says, well, have you been angry with someone? Because if you've been angry with them, you've murdered them. And this is what God judges on. Some people walk around and they say, God isn't fair. And one of the things that Paul is laying out here in Romans, and especially the first part, is that God is incredibly fair. That if we were just going by God's fairness, no one would make it. And listen, this is an important level playing field that we've got to get to for the sake of the gospel. Because we live in a time and a culture that's so far removed from biblical Christianity that we have actually gotten to the point where we believe that people are good. And Paul says the opposite. No one is righteous. No, not one. None of us seek after God. We are born wicked. And if we don't get that, if we don't understand that, if we don't get this level playing field that we're all starting from, we miss the grace of the gospel. Because if we go into this as a self-righteous person thinking that we're already pretty good and that God's getting a deal by getting me, then we're going to miss the grace. We're going to miss the joy that comes from knowing we don't deserve it. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't have this. But I do. Because of the love that he has shown to me. Any of you this morning who are satisfied with your spiritual state, you're denying the doctrine of righteousness through faith alone. If you're sitting here this morning, you come here, well, I'm pretty good. I'm satisfied. I'm where I need to be. You're the person that Paul is addressing in this text. Because you're relying on yourself and not relying on the gospel. They don't think they need to be given righteousness because they think they already have it on their own. And they don't need the gospel, so they don't get the gospel. This may be shocking to you, but religious people need the gospel just as much as irreligious people need the gospel. And that's really what we're seeing here between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul lays out this argument about this irreligious people, these pagan, idolater, sexually immoral people. They need the gospel. But then in chapter 2, he shifts to people who have special revelation, people who know about the law, people who know about God, and he says, you need the gospel too. So how do you know if you are the you that Paul is addressing here? A pastor named Tim Keller suggests these three ways to find out, and I'm going to throw them up on the screen. The first one, do you feel that you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your life and your heart? Do you feel that you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your heart and your life? The second one, when you consider how those outside your church live, do you shake your head and judge in your heart? Or do you think my heart is by nature just like theirs? It just shows itself differently. Let me read that one again. When you consider how those outside your church live, do you shake your head? And I'm going to add, do you roll your eyes? And judge in your heart, or do you think my heart is by nature just like theirs? My heart is just as wicked as theirs. It just manifests itself or shows itself differently. Finally, do you deep down think there is no video recorder, or that you can stand before your own judgment when the video is played? Or have you accepted that your own values will condemn you, and that you will need to be given a right standing that you can never achieve yourself? Francis Schaeffer talked about the great tape player back in his day that we all have of our life that's being recorded every minute and every second of every day. Every thought, every careless word. Do you presume that you are going to be able to stand before God and make a defense for yourself, knowing all of that about yourself? I want to conclude this morning, because I know some of you are contemplative, like you need to think about questions before you can answer them. So sometimes when you get to small group, you haven't read the questions yet, so you don't answer them that night. So I want to help you. I want to serve you. Here's one of your small group questions for this week. What are the sins you are tempted to excuse in yourself while condemning in others? What are the sins you are tempted to excuse in yourself while condemning them in others? My goal this morning, Paul's goal this morning, is not for you to walk out of here beating yourself up because you're a self-righteous person. Paul's goal is that you will run to the gospel. And you will acknowledge to God, I am a self-righteous person. I tend to judge others. I tend to roll my eyes. I tend to do all of the things that Dale's talked about and Paul has talked about in this text. And I need a Savior. I need you to save me from myself. Right? That's the gospel. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. God, save me. As religious people, we need that same gospel every day of our lives. God, I often judge people. I need you to change me. I need you to give me a new heart. You see, this is one of the reasons why we struggle with evangelism. We struggle with going out and sharing the gospel with lost people, because we see ourselves as different from them. I'm not going to necessarily say some of you see yourselves as better, though I'm sure some of you do. But the reality is you see yourselves as different. You don't think that your wicked heart can produce some of the same results that their wicked heart is producing. And it keeps us from having compassion for people. Just this week, I was reminded by a person who has given up on church, have given up on Christians, because in their time of need, they went time and time and time again. And because her life was too messy, nobody wanted to help. And nobody cared. Because her sins looked differently than theirs. Because we can't be those kind of, we can't be that kind of church. We have to be a church that understands our place before a holy and righteous God. and that our only ability to stand before him is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the truth is, Jesus Christ can do that for anyone he chooses. So far be it from us to restrict and withhold the gospel from anyone. Let's pray. Father,